Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
The topic this morning is death abolished. It's often said that the life is in the blood. And how much more so in a spiritual sense. The life that we have, the spiritual life that we have, is not by our own works, even as this passage this morning will confirm, but it is in the shed blood, the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. The hymn is 188. And as it is said, we are dying from the point of our birth. The fact is that we are facing physical death because of the fall, because of sin, because of the curse. Everyone is facing that appointed time at which physical death will come, whether it is physical death or whether it is the reappearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will come a time when physical life will end. And many people, when they get that pronouncement from the medical tests, they look for a better doctor. But spiritually, there is the great physician. The great physician now is near. 144.
The great physician now. Jesus, blessed Jesus. His name dispels my guilt and fear. No other name but Jesus. Oh, how my soul delights to hear the precious name of Jesus. Sweetest note in seraph song, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung, Jesus, blessed Jesus. And when to that bright world above we rise to be with Jesus, we will sing around the throne of love His name, the name of Jesus. Sweetest note in seraph song, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung, Jesus, blessed Jesus.
Come. And as we acknowledge the glorious truth that death has been abolished by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, nevertheless, there is the natural hesitancy to face that appointed hour. And yet for the Christian, it is a time of expectancy, a time of hope, and a time of assurance that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing. 7:26.
Him face to face and tell the story
fact that death has been abolished is a reason for hope. It's a reason for assurance. It's a reason for confidence, not in ourselves, not in our own merits, not in our works, but in the accomplished work of the one and only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. 7:27. Thank you, Bob. Let us stand. I'm going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage this morning, 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 12. 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 12.
Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for the time to gather together to worship you, to proclaim your truth, to study your word. Pray that you would apply it to our hearts and to our lives, that we might be not just hearers of your word, but doers of your word. Help us to exercise the power that you have given us to live each day in the triumph that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in our own works, not in our own merits, but that we would do those works which you have foreordained for us. Help us to do your will. We thank you and praise you again, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. as we take up this topic, death abolished, one other hymn that perhaps we could have sung this morning, but for time, nevertheless, it's important that we remember it. The reason that death has been abolished is because Jesus paid it all. It's not our own works, it's not our own efforts, it's not our merits, but it's the imputed righteousness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, we remember the author of that hymn this morning, a lady by the name of Elvina Mabel Hall. And she was born June 4th, 1820, in Alexandria, Virginia. She was married to a man by the name of Richard Hall. And until widowed well into her 60s, she was married to him. And then later she married a pastor for the last 4 years of her life. In the spring of 1865, while sitting in the choir loft of a church in Baltimore, Maryland, apparently her mind wandered, perhaps, as she kind of hinted later, but she opened up her hymn book and she scrawled the stanzas, which are now "Jesus Paid It All," on the inside flyleaf of the hymnal. And by the end of the service, the hymn was complete, and on her way out of the church that morning, she handed it to the pastor. And he looked at it, and apparently it's recorded that he said, "Not bad, not bad." I mean, perhaps he didn't realize that she had written it while he was speaking. But anyway, the pastor had been given a tune a few days before by the piano player from the church. And he realized that this poem that had been handed to him by Elvina Mabel Hall fit perfectly with the tune that had been given to him independently and separately a few days before. It was combined and is now the words and the tune by which we sing, "Jesus Paid It All." Elvina Hall lived until 1899. She died at the age of 69, or at the age of, 1889. She died at the age of 69. But she is still remembered today for that great hymn of the faith. This morning we are continuing this passage through 2 Timothy. And as we have seen last time, the Christian has great assurance, great reason for confidence because of the power that has been given to us. Not a power according to fear, but a power, the spirit of power of God, and the spirit of love, and the spirit of a sound mind. And Paul continues that theme here in this passage in verse 8, where he draws upon the reflection of that great power, the spirit of power that we have been given through Christ. He tells us, "But thou therefore," and whenever, as the cliche goes, or the common saying goes, that whenever we see a therefore, we ought to pause for a moment and reflect on what it's there for. It's important that we understand that there is a connection between all of the verses of Scripture. Later on in 2 Timothy, he tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It has a purpose. It's the revealed will and the revealed Word of God. And this passage draws upon the former in that it reminds us, as it reminded Timothy, not to have a spirit of fear, because fear has been triumphed over because of the revealed power of God, the demonstrated power of God in the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of what he has accomplished, because of the sinless life that he lived, because he was God in the flesh, because he took our penalty for sin, we can have hope and we can have confidence and we can have assurance in the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul says to Timothy, as he says to us, therefore, be not ashamed. Shame often accompanies the notion of fear. But Paul is telling Timothy, don't be ashamed. Because fear has been defeated, because fear has been subverted to the glorious power of the gospel. Therefore, be not ashamed of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ or of me, a prisoner. Many times we, in our own shame, wonder why we would ever be ashamed of the gospel, or why we should ever be ashamed of the Savior, why we would ever hesitate to speak forth the triumphant power of Christ, the truth of the revealed Word of God. And yet, nevertheless, sometimes we are. We are afraid of the consequences of opening our mouths. We're afraid of the ridicule that we might get. Or in some countries, there's a tendency to be afraid of the reaction of the government, the persecution power of the state, as in many parts of the world, Christians even still are martyred for the faith. One estimate I saw recently estimates that over 100,000 Christians are martyred each year because of the public profession of their faith. Many people are hesitant to be baptized in this country just because they might get wet, or they might get embarrassed by being the center of attention. They're afraid that they might appear to be a religious zealot or a religious fanatic. People aren't afraid of being fanatics for sports purposes, but they are seemingly afraid of appearing to be a fanatic when it comes to faith, when it comes to religion, when it comes to Christianity. But Paul is telling Timothy, be not ashamed of the testimony of Christ. But he's also saying, be not ashamed of me, a prisoner. There's a stigma with being in prison. Sometimes, of course, we hear the stories that every prisoner is innocent, that they've all been convicted wrongly. And yes, there is some of that. There is certainly some abuse of the legal system. There are some who end up being sentenced for crimes that they did not commit. But Paul is reassuring to Timothy here, Timothy who was timid in his nature, Timothy who perhaps was having some hesitancy about taking a bold stand publicly for the truth of the gospel because it might land him where Paul ended up. And Paul is reminding him, don't be ashamed of me, a prisoner. Paul knew that he was there by the will of God. Paul knew that he was called to write and to encourage others because of the sufferings that he endured. Not just the sufferings of prison, but the shipwrecks and the beatings and the many difficulties that Paul encountered because of his faithfulness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he willingly endured that. He recognized that he was empowered not by his own strength, not by his own will, but he was doing the will of God. And thus, he was prepared, as we ought to be prepared, to endure whatever we face as a result of our stand for the gospel truth and for the message of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. The world thinks it's a narrow message. They think there's got to be other ways to heaven. They think that we're nuts. They think that we're religious freaks. But the reality is that Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And we didn't say that. God himself did. Therefore, it's our obligation and our duty to repeat it, to speak it, so that others might be convicted by the power of the Holy Spirit, that they too might come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever may be the consequences for us. So he says, be not ashamed of that testimony of Christ or of him as a prisoner of Christ. Instead, we are to endure the afflictions of the gospel. And that's a reminder to us too. Contrary to those who teach the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel, that if you just simply believe in Jesus, then you'll have the best in this life. You'll go first class. He'll give you blessings in everything, in health and wealth and everything you can imagine. Name it and claim it, they say. But Paul has a different message. Paul's experience was different. He understood the reality that sometimes it's not always a bed of roses. Even as that country song from 30 or 40 years ago, I beg your pardon, I never promised you a rose garden. This is a reminder to us, as Paul says here, that there are afflictions which come because of the gospel. And yet we ought to willingly endure them so that the name of Christ might be exalted. We are to willingly experience them, to recognize that God's perspective, the bigger picture, so to speak, is a lot different than what we often see from looking at things from this side. We have to remember that God has a sovereign purpose. And to reaffirm that in the next few verses, in verses 9 through 11, we see that Paul has that bigger perspective, that bigger picture, the big picture view of how things really are. Sometimes it's said that we can't see the forest for the trees. We focus on an individual obstacle, and yet we don't see the bigger picture. Paul understood, however, that all of his experiences were within the context of God's sovereign plan for his life. Because of the gospel, because of what Christ has accomplished, he has saved us and called us. These are reminiscences of the Old Testament language, the calling, the ordaining, the protective hand of God, even over the nation of Israel, which was a type and a shadow of Christ's provision and care and love for his church. We are, even as Peter reminded us, that we are that royal priesthood. We are that peculiar people. We are the holy nation. We are the antitype of what Christ intended for us to see in the material, in the natural realm, in the Old Testament setting. All of that was a shadow and a type of what is intended for us spiritually in the body of Christ, as living stones in that holy temple that has been built with Christ as the chief cornerstone and with the apostles and the patriarchs as the foundation. We can't write off the Old Testament as somehow irrelevant for today, as many have done. It contains the underlying truth, the background, the historical context in which the spiritual fulfillment of that Old Testament setting is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself is present from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And thus we have a reminder to us that the whole Word of God must be preached, the whole counsel of the Word of God. Not just a particular favorite passage, not just a particular section of Scripture, not just the New Testament, the whole counsel of the Word of God. And thus we are reminded here that he has called us. He has saved us. And the fact is, even the order of that is significant here. It says that he has saved us and called us. In one sense, it's often forgotten from our perspective that we are saved before the foundation of the world. We were saved because of the eternal will of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He purposed even before the creation of Adam and Eve, before the creation of the world, knowing full well that there would be the fall, there would be sin, there would be disobedience, there would be the curse, and there would be the need for a Redeemer. And yet, he purposed to do all that, not as an afterthought, not after the fall, and then he had to come up with plan B, as some suppose. He created the world knowing the end from the beginning, and knowing that the sacrifice of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, would be the only possible hope for reconciliation and redemption and salvation for a lost race of mankind. He saved us. He did it. He paid it all, even as that hymn summarizes. But then he called us. There's that point in time where we become aware of our sin, where we recognize our inability to save ourselves, and where we recognize that he alone is the only answer to the sin problem. He calls us. It's the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. It's that point in which we respond in faith. We repent because of the gift that has been given unto us. Thus he called us after he saved us. But Paul again reminds us, even as he experienced in his own life, it's not by our good works. It's not by anything that we could do. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He had everything in the flesh to boast of. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was a member of the tribe of Benjamin. He was in the house of Israel. He was trained by the best teachers of his day, Gamaliel. He had it all. And then, to prove that, he was a zealot. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was blameless under the outward law, the ceremonial law. And he also sought to prove his dedication to Judaism by hounding all of the Christians who had expressed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He chased them around. He caused them to be imprisoned. He stood by with an air of satisfaction and triumph when they were killed. And yet, he came to the realization on that road to Damascus that that wasn't it. He came to count all of his good works as dung, as complete rubbish, of complete unworthiness. And he found his hope and he found his salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saved us. He called us. Not by our own good works. Paul's speaking from experience. He's speaking of a testimony, a powerful testimony that had transformed his own life. Even as John 3:11, one of the other apostles put it, that we testify of the things which we have seen. What we experience in the Christian life ought to give us a confidence and assurance of the power of God. Many times we don't have the miraculous deliverances and the kind of dramatic answers to prayer that many in the first century did. But nevertheless, if we are serious about it, we can acknowledge that God has delivered us. He has protected us. He has given us all of the good things that we have. It's not our own efforts. It's not our own merits. It's not our own natural abilities. It's not our own will. But it's He who is the giver of all good things. And it is He who deserves to be praised. We have, therefore, the reminder from Paul that he lived these things, he experienced these things, but also, as he said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:6, speaking to that faithful remnant within that outwardly sensuous church. A church which had all kinds of problems. And the local churches of the Lord Jesus Christ today have all kinds of problems. And yet, Paul recognized the power of God in the transformation of that remnant of believers, he said, whose testimony has been confirmed in you. There's an evidence, the fruit of the Spirit, the love that the brethren demonstrate one for another. This is the sign that others recognize the power of God. And this is what Paul recognized in the faithful remnant within the church in Corinth. It's the sign that he recognized within Timothy, that evidence of faith through the influence of his grandmother and his mother, and then which he was also persuaded was present in young Timothy's life. The power that would overcome the natural timidity and the shyness of Timothy, the power that would overcome his tendency to avoid confrontation, the power that would cause him to stand upon the truth of the Word of God and not be ashamed. This transforming power would enervate and protect and strengthen and build up Timothy even as it had Paul, so that he was able to experience all of the things that he had experienced, so that the name of Christ might be exalted and that all glory and honor might be given to Christ. He says here, as he's reflecting upon the power of God in his own life, as he's reflecting upon the evidence of the power of God in the life of Timothy, as it was confirmed in his previous testimony, in his ordination, his call to the ministry. It's also, as Revelation 22:16 reminds us, that all of this happens within the scope of the sovereign purpose of Almighty God. In Revelation 22:16, we're reminded that I, Jesus, have sent my angel as a testify in the churches. Those who are called to preach and teach the Word of God are not doing so because of their own ambition. They should not be anyway. They should be responding to the effectual call of the Spirit, the empowering, the enabling of the Spirit of God to preach and teach the whole counsel of the Word of God, so that the name of God might be exalted, so that the name of Christ might be glorified and lifted up. It's not our own individual accomplishments. It's not how many heads we can count as to how many conversions have occurred. Too many preachers operate that way. They count their success based upon their TV revenues or their nominal membership on the rolls from how many they have sprinkled. That isn't the measure of success. That's not a measure of the power of God in their ministry. The measure of the effectiveness is the power of Christ in the lives of those people. And thus, Paul is reminding Timothy, it's that effectual power, it's that which ought to be emphasized. It's not good works. But God has ordained that his word go forth, and he has given us the privilege of sharing in that work, using us for his purpose. And that's not just those who have been called to preach. It's the individual lives, the individual testimony, the individual witness of every Christian as there is influence upon friends and family and co-workers and those whom we meet. It's a word, it's a privilege of planting the seed and letting the Holy Spirit work in the lives of those who hear that precious truth. This, then, is a reminder that it's not our works, but it's because of the holy calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not our will. It's his purpose. It's his will. It's his works. Jesus paid it all. And thus, we are reminded again that the centrality of everything must be the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the chief cornerstone of our faith. He is the one who is present throughout Scripture. He is the one who we ought to speak of, and to not to speak of hesitantly or ashamedly, but triumphantly. He proved that he was who he said he was because he rose from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father. He daily makes intercession for us, and we can rest assured in the promise that he has gone to prepare a place for those faithful ones who believe in him, and he will one day return in triumph and in judgment. He tells Timothy, and then through this recorded word, he reminds us that the testimony that we have in Christ is a triumphant message. But if we're not convinced of that, then he elaborates in verse 10. He tells us that it's with all of that background, all of that Old Testament setting, it was made manifest in the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ fulfilled the ceremonial and the civil law. Those things were never meant to save. They were meant to point forward to the coming Savior, the one who would be the once and for all sacrifice. The Old Testament Israel was not intended to be something which prevails in the New Testament. Many people today, many dispensationalists, many fundamentalist Christians somehow believe that there's an ongoing promise to the nation of Israel. But again, the New Testament clears all that up. It reminds us that we are the spirit, the spiritual temple. There is no longer a need to reconstruct a temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Christ fulfilled all of that. There's no longer a need for a sacrifice of sheep and goats and bulls. Jesus paid it all. We're told that now in Christ there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, between bond and free, between male and female. And that's the access to salvation. We don't convert to Judaism. We are saved because of the one and only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, our hope is not national Israel. It's not a strip of sand in Palestine. We look forward, as Abraham looked forward, the father of the faithful, the father of the nation of Israel. He looked forward to the building of a city whose builder and maker is God. And that's that eternal city. It's that heavenly city. It's that celestial city that John Bunyan looked forward to in his great work, The Pilgrim's Progress. It's a reminder to us that our perspective must be the eternal perspective. It's first the natural and then the spiritual. And because of Christ, our hope is a spiritual hope. It's not a national or a natural or material hope. Thus, we have here a reaffirmation. Things got clarified somewhat by the manifestation of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hundreds of Old Testament prophecies came together in one man, the God-man, defying all the mathematical odds. It couldn't have been anticipated that all of those Old Testament prophecies could somehow find their fulfillment in one person. And yet they did. He accomplished his purpose. At the appointed time, he sent forth his Son to live perfectly under the law, to go to the cross at Calvary, to die a death that we deserved, and then to be resurrected from the dead and to resume his place at the right hand of God the Father, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. This should be enough truth to convince us. But then just in case we need some further proof, Paul elaborates. It was made manifest in Christ, our Savior. But then he reminds us of what that did. What that manifestation of Christ did He hath abolished death. He has accomplished the victory over sin and death and hell, so that he was able to say, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? There is none. Yes, we shall die, unless the Lord returns first. But for the Christian, again, to be absent from the body is not to be unconscious and unresponsive, to be eaten by worms in the grave, to spend forever in outer darkness, to be discouraged. No, to be dead physically for the Christian, to be absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord. And that will await then the resurrection, the general resurrection of the dead, at which the spirits of those who are beneath the throne of God, anticipating that day, crying out, how long, O Lord? There will be that glorious triumphant return where the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then those that remain alive will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye and caught up to be with him forever. That is not a message of gloom and doom. That is a glorious, triumphant message of hope and promise and assurance that ought to make us say hallelujah. It is that which ought to prompt us and to move us out of our natural stoic attitude or our natural tendency to reserve our emotionalism just as a counter-reaction to those who get it all out of control and out of balance and think that emotionalism is the key to everything. But the reality is that we have to transform what we know intellectually into an experience, into an application in our daily lives that does have an influence on our emotions, on our attitudes, on our words, and on our thoughts. He says here, he has abolished death. And he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some say that he's merging his Old Testament roots with the application to the Greek culture. The Greeks had a tendency to discuss some rather nebulous topics, including immortality. Immortality is something that not everybody knew a whole lot about. Even in the Old Testament, there wasn't a great preoccupation with the biblical truth of immortality in the sense that we would live forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there is the remnant of that. There's the ray of that hope and that truth. Even as Job was able to say that though he would die, though the worms would eat his flesh, yet he would see his Redeemer. There was that anticipation in the writings of David, in the Old Testament prophets, that expectancy of the glorious triumph and eternity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was not fully expounded in the Old Testament, yet the roots of it are there. But it is made manifest. It is brought to light. The details, the promise, the assurance is unfolded in the writings of Paul and the other gospel writers, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially the writings of the Apostle Paul, as we see this glorious hope, this assurance, this promise of life eternal and immortality when we shall be ever with the Lord. This promise, this hope, this assurance motivated Paul as he hoped that it would motivate Timothy and ultimately as it should motivate us to service, to willing obedience at whatever the cost, so that we would finish the race that we have been called to run, that the name of Christ might be exalted. In Matthew, it speaks that we were a people who were once in darkness. We're told that we have been called out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His marvelous light. And this then reminds us, even as John 11:26 reminds us, that he who lives and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall never die. Yes, physical life may pass. But for those who are Christians, because we live spiritually, because we have been given the second birth, because we believe in the triumphant resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall never die. Therefore, the funeral of a Christian ought not to be so much a tearful, sorrowful event, but it ought to be a celebration of the grace of God. It's His grace, it's His mercy, it's not our works, it's not our goodness, it's not all that we have accomplished on our resume, so to speak, but it is the imputed righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul then concludes in verses 11 and 12. It's for that reason whereunto he has been appointed as a preacher, as an apostle, and as a teacher unto the Gentiles. Some question why he didn't move apostle to the first in that list. Apostle was his highest title. He was numbered among those who had lived personally in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was counted to be an apostle, and he was singularly appointed then to be the primary apostle to the Gentile world. And yet he regarded his ultimate title, his chief responsibility, to be a preacher of the gospel. Not to emphasize so much on his apostolic authority, his position in the church. His was a practical title. He desired first and foremost to be a preacher of the gospel. And that's our message. That's our hope. That is our responsibility, that we sow the seeds, that we enable the Holy Spirit to honor His word, that His word will not return void, and that He will accomplish that which He purposes to do, because it's through the foolishness of preaching that men and women are saved. It is that which serves as the catalyst, that which serves as the reason by which people hear of their own sin and the one and only Savior. And then also, He's a teacher. He's expounding on truth, on mysteries, on things that were previously misunderstood, things that were misunderstood by many of the Jews, even some of the Jews who had become Christians. They still had, many of them, that expectancy of a national kingdom to be restored. They still had their anticipation culturally of a cultural domination by those who were Hebrew. And yet, Jesus reminded them, the Lord Jesus Christ reminded them that His kingdom is not of this world, or else His servants would fight for it. We shouldn't be wrapped up in the moral majority. We shouldn't be wrapped up in the political intrigues. We ought to focus on our chief calling as ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven, and thus to speak forth and to teach the truth of Scripture. And then he says, for all of those reasons, recognizing his calling, the fact that he has been appointed by a sovereign God to do those things which he does, to be a preacher of the gospel, to be an apostle in his position within the early church, and to be a teacher unto the Gentiles, he does all that. He willingly submits to the consequences of those actions, so that the name of Christ might be exalted He willingly endures all of those afflictions, all of those sufferings, all of those problems, even as he's approaching his own martyrdom. And he willingly endures it all with the boldness and the confidence, for I know whom I have believed. It's not just an intellectual faith. It's not just something which enables him to be a religious zealot. It's not something which gives him a legalistic dictate for his daily practices. He knows whom he has believed. He knows a person. He knows the triumphant resurrected Savior. He encountered him on the road to Damascus, the one who said unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Saul thought he was hounding those rebellious religious fanatics who were misled into a cult. But the Lord Jesus confronted him on that road to Damascus in a blinding light and said unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" The Lord Jesus Christ regards any hostility carried out against his people as an offense against himself. And he will take note of those who abuse and misuse and persecute Christians. But he also promises to be with us in the midst of those sufferings. He also promises to recompense those who do such. And he will also deliver us to our eternal reward when we suffer, not because of our stupidity, but when we suffer for his sake. There will be that promise of eternal reward. And thus, he says, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep me from that which I've committed unto him against that day." Paul was confident. He had a lot to be ashamed of in his past. He had caused a lot of problems for the early church. And yet Paul didn't focus upon that. He was confident in that he was forgiven. His sins were taken as far from the east as is the east is from the west. They were buried in the bottomless sea of God's mercy and God's grace. He felt deliverance so that he might focus not upon the failures of his past, but upon the calling to what he must do in the present, and the expectation of what God would do for the faithful for the future of eternity. In Acts, we read of King Agrippa when Paul confronts him and he says, "Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe," and yet there's more than a cognitive and intellectual belief. We can't just accept the truth of the Bible as history without a corresponding understanding and an application of the personal transformation that that intellectual understanding necessitates. We have to have the experience of that personal knowledge, that personal life, that personal faith in the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. King Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to believe. You almost persuade me to be a Christian." King Agrippa never made that next step from all historical evidence. And yet, there is salvation. There is deliverance when we come to a realization of our sin, our own inability to save ourselves, and the fact that he and he alone is the only Savior. The hymn is 7:12. "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day."
Redeem me for his own.
stand.
I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary ways or golden days before his face I see. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not when my Lord may come at night or noonday fair, nor if I'll walk the veil with him or meet him in the air. But I know whom I have believed and I'm persuaded that he is
death abolished.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.